Tonight, as you can see there, if you have the bulletin, there are a couple of passages of scripture that I will read, and then we will read responsively the catechism question 99, which is before you. So the first scripture that we're going to read is 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And then, since we have just said the Lord's Prayer, we will not read the Matthew 6 passage as we've just recited it. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And then the other passage to go along with that is the Lord's Prayer, and we have prayed that one already. I will be referencing a couple of the prayers from Paul, and if you want to write them down, you may. Ephesians 1, 16 through 23. Ephesians 1, 16 through 23. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. And Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. All right. Now, let's read responsively the shorter catechism question that we will consider tonight. It is number 99. What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Well, let's think for a moment tonight about forms of prayer. Now, for us, we probably pray extemporaneously most of the time, but we should ask ourselves, is prayer properly to be made extemporaneously, that is, in a free-form style? We could also ask ourselves, is prayer to be written? There are lots of traditions that have written prayers, including, it wasn't part of their tradition exactly, but certainly those Puritan and other prayers were put together in that booklet called the Valley of Vision. So it may not have been part of their tradition, but it certainly has become part of our tradition if you have that. And then another question to consider in terms of our forms of prayer is, how exactly would I want to pray or be able to pray for maybe 5 continuous minutes without my mind wandering? Or what am I supposed to say? Because I think that a lot of folks, particularly if you're new to praying or you want to increase your praying or something like that, those are the kind of things you might consider. I mean, you think it's a good idea. I want to pray, and I want to pray for 30 minutes. That sounds good. But then you realize, well, what exactly am I going to say for 30 minutes? And simply asking God for a list of things for 30 minutes is probably, I'm not even sure if we could fill 30 minutes with just simply asking God for things. Maybe we could, but that even seems a bit of a stretch for us. Sometimes, this has happened to me once or twice, probably to you too, that as you've been going through your prayer, your mind has begun to wander, or, gasp, you've fallen asleep. But don't worry, you're in good company. The disciples fell asleep too. And you probably didn't fall asleep at the most needed time in Jesus' life when he was really reliant upon his friends. So anyway, I'm sure that we've all fallen asleep in our prayer. And then, of course, there's lots of books out there, you know, the surefire method of how to pray or something like that. So we want to think about this tonight. Our own catechism asks us this question and provides our answer, the rule, the form. How is it that we would go about to pray? Now, The Reformers, like Christians of all ages, have been concerned about prayer, and rightly so. We see it as foundational to our spiritual life, and certainly, as I say all the time, it is about the most basic form of worship that a person can do, because we need nothing other than the ability to, at least in our minds, form semi-coherent sentences. Like Lutherans, the Blessed Minister Divines use the Ten Commandments, if you've ever seen, like, Luther's small, I think it's called the Small Catechism, like that. The Westminster Divines used the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer as keys to their piety and practice. In fact, that traditionally the church has used, I remember I was talking to you all, I think it was at the last class, the church has foundationally used the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments as the basic doctrine, piety, and practice of teaching throughout the ages of the church. And you see that probably a bit more reflected in, like, the Heidelberg Catechism with the Apostles' Creed, not so much, at least directly, in the shorter and larger catechisms. But nonetheless, these things are foundational and have been in the church since the church has begun. And so for tonight, I want us to consider, just using the answer to the question as our main point, the whole Word of God may direct us in prayer, but there is that special rule of direction that the Lord gives us, and that form of prayer is what we normally call the Lord's Prayer. Tonight, we're going to think through not the Lord's Prayer so much, but other parts of Scripture that would help us in the formation of our prayer. And I have mentioned before, and I'll mention again, I was greatly impacted in my own prayers by going through a book a few years ago by D.A. Carson called Spiritual Reformation, in which D.A. Carson, he is, or was maybe, a professor at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in near Chicago. He's also part of the, we call it the Gospel Coalition. He's taught and written commentaries for quite a long time. Anyway, in his book, which is a terrific little book on prayer, he challenges the reader to consider God in a relational way, so thinking about the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, rather than in maybe fatalistic or magical terms. Not sure that we do that, but I'm sure we could have that tendency from time to time. He goes on to say, because God conveys his blessing of grace through prayer, we should pray according to God's will. And so he writes, quote, where shall we learn the will of God, the values of God, the character of God, the promises of God? We shall learn such things in the Scriptures he has graciously given us. But that means that when we pray, when we ask God for things, we must try to tie as many requests as possible to Scripture. End of quote. So let's consider then how the whole Word of God directs us in our prayer. So the development of prayer in the Old Testament, so we could consider there are multiple extended prayers if we think of outside the Psalms. There are multiple extended prayers within the Scriptures. So one, for example, is Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 8, and it encompasses most of the chapter, thinking particularly in verses 23 through 53. So in terms of the number of verses, it's quite an extensive prayer. But in his prayer, it's tied around a couple of different headings. One of them is the remembrance of God's covenant promises, particularly promises for obedience. He also emphasizes the remembrance of the covenant curses for disobedience. So this would be right in line with the way that the Old Covenant would understand things. So blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience. And Solomon remembers these things in his prayer as he prays the prayer of dedication to the Lord for the temple. But the main thrust is turning towards the temple to pray in public confession of sin. Now, even at that time, Solomon has already in his prayer acknowledged, or at that time, he acknowledges in his prayer that Israel will sin, be wayward, and go into exile. He actually says that. He says, when this happens, may we turn back to Jerusalem and remember in prayer, and that you would forgive us of our sin. And so in there, he has this thrust of thinking through prayer where we turn and we ask God to forgive us of our sin. Psalm 12 may be representative of Psalms in general. Joel, Daniel, Jeremiah all have lamentation prayers for catastrophe. The tabernacle also served as a place for private prayer. We saw that with Samuel's mother when she was there, Hannah, in the temple when she was doing private prayer, although that private prayer seemed to be at least something that was semi-audible. I say that because we're not sure. Eli is also under the influence, if you will. So how much he was hearing and how much she was out loud or whether she was mouthing. But he recognizes that she is praying. So Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, 2 through 11, she used the Thanksgiving vow type of prayer, where provision was made to make sacrifice at the temple after the vows are completed. She goes into prayer. I'm doing this to say that if we are taking seriously the idea here in the first part of this answer that we are to use the whole Word of God, not just one part of it or only one prayer out of it, then we should probably at least acknowledge that there are lots of prayers, and again, just even outside the Psalms, about prayer, and that there are certain themes that run through these prayers, and we would do well in a study to understand what these themes are and then to incorporate them in our prayers. Now, we can't necessarily pray the prayer that Solomon prayed. It wouldn't make sense in our context. We can't pray the prayer that Hannah prayed. It wouldn't make sense to any of us. On the one hand. On the other hand, these folks and other prayers like them have certain kinds of themes and thematic elements that would be proper for us to include in our prayers. And so if we're thinking about the question that I ask in the introduction, well, how in the world do I pray for 30 minutes? What do I say? Well, you might take a look at some of these prayers or all of these prayers and begin to think through some of the thematic elements and begin to include them. For Solomon, for example, he recognized and understood the waywardness of Israel and thought through the idea of sin and the confession of sin and repentance of that sin. On the other hand, you get lots of prayers that have the thematic elements of God's covenant promises of salvation and adhering and assuring yourself of salvation in and through the prayer that is given there. So there's things like that that you could recognize. Corporate and private prayer, then, that is, as we see it in the Old Testament, at least in our brief study, are blended. There's an appeal to the whole community for support. So David's prayers as king, he prayed for Israel. Israel prayed for him. They prayed in David, if you would think through some of the superscriptions that you see in the Psalms. In other words, as the king par excellence, he is the one in whom prayer, if you will, was made as was made to the Lord. The New Testament develops this as we pray in Jesus' name, where he prays for us and the church prays in Christ. But prayer goes on to develop in the New Testament as well. Synagogue prayer was not temple prayer. Synagogue prayer was different than temple prayer. There was a form, not a formula, of prayer. In fact, they had something called the 18 benedictions, where you would begin with three benedictions or thanksgivings, followed by six supplications or petitions, and then six intercessions for Israel, ending with three more benedictions of praise and thanksgiving. As a form, it allowed the prayer to extemporize using each headline as a key to prayer. Now, in and of itself, that sounds like a good thing, but think through, there are 18 of these parts. And so that would become a quite lengthy prayer if you extemporized each heading that was there. And it's probably this in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus critiques when he talks about making these long prayers and how they were practiced, because they were kind of long-winded in the public place and maybe the synagogue particularly. And so Jesus teaches a form of prayer that is much, much shorter than the form of prayer that was used in the synagogue. Although it is obviously based upon the kinds of things that the Jewish people were accustomed to doing, because it is pointed out that other rabbis had taught forms of prayer to their followers. And so Jesus does the same. And he gives to us what we call the Lord's Prayer. And similarly, it can be used like the way that the folks did in the synagogue, you know, with headings, and then to extemporize over those headings. We do that occasionally. We use different headings, and then we associate more specific prayer with the heading itself. I've directed your attention already, and we'll, you know, again in the future, Lord willing, but the larger catechism has very extensive answers to each petition of the Lord's Prayer, and it gives you very specific things to pray for under each of those headings. In fact, to me, what was kind of neat was learning that it's early in the prayer, like in the petition, Thy Kingdom Come, that they saw the work of the church and missions and things like that. They didn't have kind of a separate heading. They put it all under Thy Kingdom Come and recognize that here was the work of the church, both at home and abroad, if you will, to, you know, for mission's sake. And Paul, like Jesus in teaching and prayer, but Paul often combined thanksgiving with supplication. Now, those prayers that I, or the passages that I mentioned, Ephesians 1 and 3, Philippians 1 and Colossians 1. Now, you know, Paul, except for chapter 3, obviously, in Ephesians, the other letters, these are all the beginnings of Paul's letters. Paul usually, and in these cases particularly, started his letter with some kind of greeting that was usually followed by some kind of thanksgiving or something like that. And then this, what would have in the form of the day been a well wish, he makes into a prayer. And these prayers are enlightening if for nothing else, that you get an understanding of apostolic prayer for the church. This is part of what D.A. Carson's book is about, but more so for our purposes tonight. It was so enlightening to think, well, if the Apostle Paul were praying for you, what would he be praying? And we have the answer in those passages. This is what he would be praying for you if he were here today or had written a letter to this particular church. He would have something where he says, just for example, I do not cease, this is Ephesians 1, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And so he prays there. It's kind of an extensive way of saying that he prays that the Holy Spirit would give us insight and understanding to God's Word. Right? That's what he prays there. That the Spirit of wisdom, and so it would be, I think, improper to take that to mean that he's giving you the Spirit so that you have some kind of special gifts of wisdom or revelation. I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think what he's driving at is it's descriptive of the Spirit. The Spirit himself is the one who gives revelation. He's the one who is the Spirit of wisdom. We saw that in Isaiah 11 as the Spirit was given to the Messiah, that among other things he had the gifts of wisdom and revelation, something like that, knowledge. And so what he says is, my prayer for you is that you would have the Spirit to have you enlightened to the Word of God. So that's something that's important, I think, if we're going to pray for the church, for one another. Sometimes you'll hear these kinds of things reflected in my prayers because I'm thinking through how it is that the apostles would be praying for the church to know and understand God. That's one way. Not the only way. That's one way. Then he prays, and the great thing about reading Paul, of course, is that he gives you, if you are, you know, grammatically savvy enough, you can find kind of his clauses where, you know, each one works its way down. So then he prays, secondly, that, in Ephesians 1, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now, in the ESV, particularly, each of these clauses will begin with that. So that was quite a clause, because now the next clause will start with that. But think through this idea for a minute, that he wants them to know what is the hope. So his prayer is towards the assurance that believers would have in Christ. But he doesn't just say, I pray that you are have assurance. He prays that they know what the hope is that they have in God. But then he kind of piles on these words, that it is the glorious inheritance of the saints. It is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. In other words, it's not just like, nah, you're a Christian, that's nice, hope everything's good with you. No, you have real treasure. Real treasure. You have hope beyond this world, and it's not some just ho-hum kind of a thing. It is immeasurable. It is glorious. It's beautiful. Know that hope. That's more than just, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm going to go to heaven. No, you have an immeasurable, glorious hope. That is what he prays for. So we can go on, but we could be here all night. But that's what I mean as we think through the idea of how Paul himself is going to pray for his people, and how we might walk through these prayers and thinking through how we can then incorporate them into our own prayers. Not just simply praying it, but thinking through as headings how it is that, you know, what are the themes that Paul used in his prayer. So, using scripture to pray. We can pray according to God's will. That's what we were read in 1 John chapter 5. That is things that God instructs us to do or to be. So we pray for sanctification. We pray for civil rulers. We pray for the ministers, obedience to God's commands. There's all kinds of things that God has commanded us to do and in his will, and we pray for those things. We can pray the prayers of Scripture itself, so we can just take the prayers and incorporate them as our own, whether they're the Psalms or whether they are different portions of Scripture or prayers outside of the Psalms. We can use the prayers as templates or models of prayer. In fact, I would encourage you that, you know, because it's the end of the year, it's the start of the new year, and some folks like to think through, you know, their goals or their, you know, whatever, for the new year. And I would encourage you, rather than thinking through, like, I want to pray for an hour, that might be a good thing, but I would encourage you to say, I want to pray in a good form. So it may only be 15 minutes, but my form is going to be better, because I'm now going to gravitate towards some good thematic headings that I can pray through on a regular basis. Matthew Henry has a book that Palmer Robertson has updated. It's called A Way to Pray. Matthew Henry had taken portions of Scripture, different ones, and kind of put them together into these small prayers, and then the chapters, you know, different kinds of prayers, supplications, thanksgivings, intercessions, and so forth, I guess confessions of sin. So you can find that in that book, A Way to Pray. And so that also helps you, because it gives you more theological headings rather than the headings that you might find simply in the scriptures, the thematic headings. But it's the Lord's Prayer, as we're told in the answer to our question, that directs us in our prayer. So as a preface, and of course, as you know, the shorter catechism will give us answers to each of the questions that pertain to each part of the Lord's Prayer. So our time tonight is simply to say, this is how this would work. There is a preface, there are six petitions, and there is a conclusion in the Lord's Prayer. The first three petitions direct us to God. The second three direct us more towards our own needs. But, like the Ten Commandments, there's much content in there, and the general headings are sufficient to make our prayers very full. Calvin said about the Lord's Prayer, we ought to examine our prayers by this rule. And so practice your praying. Maybe consider using the shorter or the larger catechism in prayer. I know, at least maybe for many of you, you have maybe hard lines of distinction between your reading of the Bible and your devotional reading that's not the Bible, and your praying or something like that. I feel like that we have been just inadvertently trained that prayer is only to be an extemporaneous listing of things. And I think that the Bible gives us a much deeper, broader perspective on prayer, including that we can use helps and guides. I feel like sometimes we approach it like we're taking a test. I have to close all my books. I have to put away all my notes. And now I have to pray. It's not a test. Really, it's not a test. Open your books. Open your notes. And pray. And so use the shorter catechism or the larger catechism. Go through the parts of the catechism where the Lord's Prayer is defined for us. And then maybe particularize those things, pertaining to your life, not the general answer that is given. You may keep a journal in your prayer, or maybe designate a different day for different kinds of prayers. I think the biggest improvement is not to consider prayer simply asking God for stuff, but also to add and incorporate prayers of thanksgiving and confession. I'm going to bring this to a close, but let me say three more things here regarding prayer. It's not easy. I know it's not easy. You know it's not easy. Both John's disciples and Jesus' disciples asked for help. Teach us to pray, they said. So prayer is a learned thing. It's not intuitive. And we should think about it as a learned thing, not intuitive. In a sense that to develop a prayer life, it's more than just thinking through some sentences. Prayer is not performance. There's no grades. It's not a test. So use what you need to help you in your prayer. Your language doesn't need to be flowery or formal. In fact, sometimes it can be kind of awkward when an otherwise normal person starts speaking in 17th century English. We don't talk that way. It's fine, but we don't talk that way. So you don't have to think that that's the way to pray. It's not. It was the way 17th century English people prayed. But it's not the way we have to pray. So we don't need to incorporate that to think that we're, approaching God in a better way. So it's not a performance. We also don't need to inflect our voices, but that's a different story. Or emphasize the word God or something like that. And then thirdly, prayer should be simple. Not repetitious, but it should be comprehensive for the moment. So let's think about it that way. Pray as much as you need to pray, and then stop. And then when you need to pray more, pray more. Okay. So the whole Word of God, the Lord's Prayer in particular, but the whole Word of God is to be used for our instruction of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us, particularly in the instruction of prayer. I pray for each of us, whether we've been praying our whole lives, which may be long, or renewed a prayer. I pray that we would improve our prayer lives, that we would go to you for help, that we would seek it in your word, that we would seek counsel from one another, and that we would improve our prayer, that our piety, our devotion to you may continue to shape and form us, and that we would give to you the worship that is due your holy name. I pray this through Christ. Amen.